We are gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In 303 AD, a law was passed which would shape the course of Christian history. The Roman Emperor Diocletian, as cruel as he was arrogant, had spent the previous two decades eliminating all competition to his authority in a brutal effort to consolidate power. Having killed off most of his rivals and recreated Roman law in his own image, he set his sights on the church. Furious that Christians would not acknowledge him as the absolute authority over them in body, mind, and soul, Diocletian declared Christianity to be illegal. With engaging in Christian worship or possessing copies of the scriptures, punishable by death. While persecutions against the Christians had been going on at a local level for centuries, Diocletian's anti-Christian edict represented the first time that the faith was outright banned everywhere in the Roman Empire. Christians, however, refused to comply, continuing to gather for prayer, worship, and the celebration of the sacraments, even as they knew that doing so could result in them being arrested, tortured, and murdered. As these Christians were dragged into the streets and killed by imperial officers, the average pagan Roman looked on with what can only be described as a mixture of wonder and confusion. Why didn't these people just stop meeting together? They asked themselves. After all, even Diocletian, for all of his power, could not claim to be able to probe his subjects' hearts. The Christians just would have stayed home, believed in God quietly in their minds, and not done things like congregating in an obviously illegal worship setting. They likely would have survived. In fact, most Romans, as part of their daily routine, worshipped one or more house gods, idols or shrines that were prayed to privately by the members of a household, but not the larger community. Why did these Christians insist, they wondered, on gathering for worship, for prayer, for the reading of their holy books, when doing so just made them easier targets for the emperor? While we today do not face being burned at the stake for showing up to church on Sunday, the world continues to ask us similar questions. Why, the world asks, do we insist on gathering here week after week when there are so many better things, to the world's mind, that we could be doing? After all, can't we pray? Can't we be in God's presence? Can't we serve Him on our own time and in our own way? Why is meeting as a community of faith so important that we will sacrifice opportunities to do all of the things that the world makes time for on Sundays instead? Be it other events and activities, getting things done around the house, sleeping, or visiting with family and friends? What about communal worship is so crucial to who we are as Christians that the saints have willingly died rather than stopped praying together? And we, like them, refuse to operate by the rules of the world, prioritizing the gathering together in God's name. Received an answer to these questions in our reading this morning from the Epistle to the Hebrews, though it is an answer that requires us to think about what it means not only to be Christian, but what it means to carry out our calling in the midst of the world. Our reading comes from the tail end of an explanation, spread over the course of several chapters, of Christ's relationship with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. This is such an important topic because the book of Hebrews, as the name suggests, was originally written to Jewish converts, some of whom struggled with why, as Christians, they were no longer obligated to offer sacrifices in the temple. After all, these Jewish Christians thought, were they not still sinners? Did they not continue to fall short of God's perfect law and therefore require God's forgiveness? How could they afford to stop offering sacrifices when, as they were taught in the law of Moses, these sacrifices were the only way by which they could be made right with God and saved from eternal condemnation? The answer, as the author of Hebrews carefully sets out, is that Christ, in his death on the cross, has offered himself as a sacrifice for us. While the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament offered a form of forgiveness, in the sense that the death which sin brings about was paid through the blood of innocent sheep and cattle, such blood was also only a shadow of what was truly needed to deal with the problem of sin. Animals, while beloved by God as a part of his creation, were not made in God's image, as we are, and therefore could not fully bring humanity forgiveness of our sin. As a result, as we heard at the beginning of our reading, the priests were forced to make sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day, year after year, century after century, only to, in the end, never be able to completely catch up to the crushing tide of sin that was rising around them faster than offerings could be made. While the animal sacrifices showed the problem of sin, they simply were never designed to provide a complete solution. To actually release humanity from humanity's sin, to overcome sin not just on a temporary case-by-case basis, but totally and for all eternity, animals would not do. Absolute death and corruption could only be overcome by absolute life and holiness, perfect human blood must be shed. This was done, as we heard in our reading, when Christ, acting as both priest and offering, gave himself up for everyone who would hold to him in true faith. For by a single offering, our reading rejoiced, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The old sacrifices are over, the author of Hebrews proclaims. For Christ has made a new and perfect sacrifice that we all reap the benefits of. Forgiveness has at last come, not just for some. Not just until the next sin happens while the blood from the sacrifices is still wet, but for all who cling to Christ in faith and trust what he has accomplished. So far, so good. Christ has offered himself for us as the last sacrifice that we would ever need to make, freeing us from the old demands of the law with its constant requirement for sacrifices that could never completely wash away the root of sin's corruption. But as the first readers of Hebrews might have been thinking, what were they supposed to do now? As Jews, their entire understanding of what it meant to worship God was wrapped up in that sacrificial system. Sacrifice is standing at the heart of most of the major festivals, and the making of various offerings for the forgiveness of sin, the primary way by which people interacted with God. If sacrifices were no longer necessary, did this mean that Christ had released them from the need to worship any longer? Had they been liberated to enjoy a lot of free time now that they no longer had to take offerings to the temple a few times a year? No longer had to make space in their budgets for animals to sacrifice to wash away, as they relied instead on Christ? borrow a phrase from St. Paul, by no means. Rather, as our reading this morning tells us, instead of eliminating the need for worship, Christ has transformed what it means to worship. Instead of coming to Jerusalem a few times a year with animals in tow, and largely ignoring God otherwise, Hebrews tells us this morning that we are instead called to a life of constant worship. Let us draw near with a true heart, we were encouraged this morning, and hold fast to the confession of our hope. This confession of hope, Hebrews explains, is lived out in love and good works, a theme that is repeated throughout the New Testament as being the true external marks of the faith of the disciples of Christ. Far from telling us that we are done with worship because of Christ's sacrifice, far from clearing our schedule of time for God, life itself has become worship. For as Christ told the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Because at this point, we might expect our reading to begin describing what this worship of love and good works looks like, what kinds of things we might be expected to do to participate in the worship of Christ. But the author of Hebrews has other ideas. Instead of giving us a guide on how we're to love or the kinds of good works that Christ asks us to do in his name, subjects that are covered extensively elsewhere in the New Testament, our reading instead turns its focus to the question of where we began this morning. The importance of worshiping, not just in our heads, not just in our own time, but as a community of faith. Do not neglect to meet together, our reading warns us sternly, as some are in the habit of doing. Rather, the author of Hebrews insists, we are to gather together all the more as we live out our lives of faith, particularly as you see the day drawing near. Reference the time when Christ will come again and put a total end to this present evil age. The reason this communal gathering is so central to our new lives of faith is referenced only briefly in our reading this morning, but is echoed throughout Scripture. In contrasting the worship of the faithful with the habits of some who do not worship together, the author of Hebrews tells us that Christians are to be encouraging one another. The world, Hebrews is telling us, does not acknowledge Christ or his sacrifice. The world does not accept the lordship of Christ over creation. The world has no interest in love, in good works, in faith, in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The world absolutely refuses to receive from Christ's open hands the forgiveness of sin which he offers. For the world loves this present darkness more than the glory of heaven. And we, living in the world, as Christ tells us, even if we are called to not be of the world, are surrounded most of our time by such thinking. A thinking that, because of original sin, has a foothold even within our souls. Being surrounded day in and day out by such clamor, by such lies, creates a feeling of isolation in believers. Thinking that we are alone in a world that hates Christ and those who follow him. And this, in turn, can lead to despair. We see this, for example, in the case of Elijah, who after seeing God send fire from heaven and destroy the servants of Baal, responded by fleeing out to the wilderness. Sure that the wicked Queen Jezebel would kill him for his faithfulness to the Lord. When God confronted him about why he had abandoned his mission as a prophet, why he had abandoned his calling about speaking the word of God to Israel when they needed it most, Elijah responded, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Certain that he was alone in the world, certain that the devil and his servants had won, certain that there was nothing he could do against the darkness of this present evil age, Elijah gave in to despair, hiding in the wilderness and wishing for an easy death instead of doing the work that God had commanded him to do. We face a similar temptation and are afflicted with a similar weakness as Elijah when we feel alone, when we feel as though no one in the world shares our faith or commitment to the Lord, when we feel, as the author of Hebrews puts it a few chapters after our reading, weary and rejected. In such situations, it is so very easy for us, surrounded as we are by the world day in and day out, to begin to believe that everything is lost, that there is no hope left, that the forces of good are in open retreat, that evil has conquered, that while Christ might have won a great victory on the cross, his victory has been squandered. If we believe such things, we, like Elijah, become tempted to walk away from our callings, to abandon the work which Christ has set before us, to stop living in love and dedicating ourselves to all of the things that Christ calls us to. In hopelessness, in despair, we make easy prey for the devil. For he is, as St. Peter would write in his first epistle, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What is the antidote to such despair, to such hopelessness? Returning to the story of Elijah and our reading from Hebrews, the answer is clear. After Elijah told God how alone he was, how evil had won and there was no point in him carrying out his calling anymore, God pointed out that Elijah was very wrong. While evil was certainly strong, while disbelief certainly seemed to be winning out over faithfulness, God told Elijah that there remained 7,000 people in Israel who were no less faithful than Elijah himself. What is more, he directed Elijah to go seek out Elisha, a fellow prophet who would provide encouragement to Elijah, giving him the strength to be reassured that he did not labor in vain, but was doing the work of God. Together, Elijah and Elisha would stand strong in the face of Jezebel's fury, in the face of the rage of the world, the flesh, and the devil, until eventually Elijah would receive the ultimate reward as he was borne up to heaven in a chariot of fire. We have been offered a similar gift, a similar opportunity. In the company of the saints, in the fellowship of the believers we gather with here in this place, we are shown by God that we too are not alone, that we too have not been placed on this path of faith as hopeless refugees, that we too are surrounded by those who can encourage us on this road, who can help us see through the lies of the devil, who can help to catch us when we begin to fall. While the world would very much like us to believe that it controls us, that we must obey the world in what it does, it cannot tell us who we must believe and who we must serve, something that being in the presence of those in the church constantly proves to us. In continuous fellowship, in constantly meeting together, in gathering for prayer and praise and worship and the sacraments, we are being shown the new life which has been won for us by Christ, a life which begins here and now together with God's faithful people. And of course, there is one other who is present with us when we gather together. One other who offers more hope and support and comfort than anyone else. For where two or three are gathered in my name, Christ promised us in St. Matthew's Gospel, there I am among them. When we come together, when we gather to serve Christ and do his will in the world, he is truly present with us. The proclamation of his word, in the power of his sacraments, in the moving of his spirit in prayer. To be sure, Christ does not leave us when we leave this place, nor does his jurisdiction extend only as far as the parking lot. But in the company of the faithful, the congregation of God's holy people, Christ has promised to be present in a special way, a way that he offers to us as a gift, a way that grants us everything we need to venture out again in complete confidence that we never walk our God-appointed paths alone. Amen. Amen.